We kind of got off the beaten path. We were going through the main points of The Fifth Way, which is the book that I wrote about the journey to the journey. When I first started studying and understanding Christianity from a first century Hebrew point of view, it just spun my head around. And I realized that there was a real journey that I had to take as a modern Westerner into an ancient Eastern context that was much more difficult than I ever imagined. And so the book is about the nature of that journey. What is it that we have to identify that is part of our belief system that is keeping us from understanding and even hearing the message that Jesus is trying to give us from an ancient Eastern Jewish point of view? And what does it cost us to give those things up? And what does it feel like? What does the journey feel like when you're trying to move through all of this disorientation and disturbance? And one of the hardest elements that's at the heart of Jesus' teaching for us as Westerners to comprehend and to get deep enough into our spirits to do any good at all in our lives is this notion of kingdom. And as I was writing the book, I got to the halfway point, what I assume is a halfway point, and I got to this chapter on the kingdom of heaven. And I realized that this is a critical chapter. I had mentioned the kingdom and kind of defined it earlier on in the book, but this was the place where really it had to get conveyed in some kind of real way that would make sense. And I remember sitting back in the chair and just pushing away from the computer screen and said, how am I going to do this? What kind of imagery that is familiar to us as modern Westerners can start to carry the freight, can start to carry the weight of what Jesus was trying to get across in that ancient Eastern context to that ancient Eastern people speaking that language? And I remember going through all these different images, and I came up with something, obviously. And I want to read just a portion of that chapter to see if it starts to get any traction with you. Because I'll tell you what, this notion of kingdom that is so different than our notion of kingdom, even after you understand it intellectually, it will take you so much time to get it really down. Literally, I think it took me at least 6 or 7 years. From the moment that I started understanding and studying this ancient Eastern context and got to the kingdom of heaven, and I understood the words, I understood the concept, but it was probably 6 or 7 years later before I finally felt like I had a breakthrough where my life was starting to be characterized by something other than the obsessive compulsive patterns that had always been there. You know, I was in my early 40s when I felt like I had that breakthrough. It just takes time. Sitting with it. We talked last week about Jacob wrestling with God, wrestling with this concept, taking 2 steps forward, 1 step back, moving in and out. I literally watch people as I'm trying to teach this in group sessions or whatnot, and you know, I'm explaining kingdom and their heads are going up and down enthusiastically, and they can tell me the definition back. And literally in the next paragraph of what they're saying, they've already returned to old patterns and thinking. It is just this worldview of ours, this understanding of spirituality of us in Western Christianity runs so deep, it's not going to go away in a day. It's not going to go. You know, when I was young, I thought I could compose the absolute perfect sermon that would just change everyone's life forever. Doesn't work that way. Words don't convey what need to be conveyed. Words can only point. Words can only open a door of a concept or a paradigm that allows you to start walking in a direction that you hadn't walked in before. But until you've walked it for a period of time, it's not going to change anything. So, the kingdom of heaven. Think of this chapter as the fulcrum of this book. Just as an acrobat balances on a plank over a barrel, shifting her weight, rolling and seesawing the plank back and forth, this chapter is the barrel over which all else is balanced. A chapter on kingdom had better be the fulcrum of a book on the way of Yeshua, because the kingdom of heaven is the fulcrum of all Yeshua's teaching, the barrel on which his entire message is balanced. And I use Yeshua in here, which is the Hebrew name of Jesus. Actually, it would be pronounced Yeshua, but that's just a little too weird for us, so I'm going to go with Yeshua. It's something more people are familiar with. The most important things in a person's life are the things on which they spend the most time. If you read the words of Yeshua, there is one phrase that will stand out because of its sheer repetition and depth of explanation, and that phrase is the kingdom of God. called the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. Kingdom is at once the sum and the theme of all of Yeshua's teaching. It is the framework, the central image, the lens through which Yeshua's message must be viewed if it is to be understood at all. How can I emphasize this enough? I can't. It can't be. But let me try. In what way is a sailor without a ship? The ship is the framework, the little world within which everything it means to be a sailor is acted out. What is a baseball player without a bat and ball and glove? Those items are at once both the very image of the game itself and the means by which it is made possible. And what is an astronomer without a telescope, without the lens through which the object of study can be apprehended at all? Yeshua's kingdom is all of these. It is the framework, the world in which everything it means to be a child of God is lived out. It is both the image of and the process by which this life in God is made possible. And it is the lens through which that life can be viewed, understood, and apprehended. And it is at least one thing more. As the container into which Yeshua pours all the content of his teaching, the kingdom of heaven is the context, the parameters within which all Yeshua's sayings must be understood. Just as the only thing separating a sailor from a drowning man is the deck of his ship, the only thing separating us from gross misunderstanding of Yeshua's message is a standing upon and within the true concept of kingdom. It will be for us as the deck of our ship, the bat in our hands, the scope at our eye. Nothing Yeshua says can be understood apart from his concept of kingdom, because everything he said was said within the context of kingdom. When Yeshua says at Matthew 5:20 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, by no means you will ever enter the kingdom of heaven, he is at once giving us the topic sentence of the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, and describing the context, the boundaries within which we are to explore his meaning. To infer any meaning from Yeshua's sayings beyond the scope of kingdom as he described and understood it is to do violence to the message itself, to wrench it out of the only soil from which it can bring life. Yeshua's message was designed for kingdom use and for that alone. So before we can know anything more about his way of kingdom, we need to know exactly what he meant by Malchuta Dashmaya, Aramaic for the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so those words went out. They were understood as they were understood by you, but they're still just words. They point to something, and I'm hoping they point to something that is intriguing to you, something that maybe you don't quite understand, but they're not going to take you where you need to go. The only thing that can do that is your own passage through this way. But these words, Jesus' words, can wake us up to new possibility, to a new reality. So the first thing that we got to do is find out what this Malchuta Dashmaya really means, this kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And is kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God two different things? No, they're exactly the same thing. Kingdom of God that is used in Mark, Luke, and John's gospel, Malchuta Dalacha, means exactly the same thing as Malchuta Dashmaya. It's just that in Matthew's gospel, what was written to Jews, they didn't speak the name of their God. And so they used euphemisms like Shemaya, which was heaven, Adonai, which was Lord, Hashem, which is the name. So they would say these words instead. So it's the same thing, just tuned to a different audience. When we typically think of kingdom of heaven, because it's got the word heaven in it, and because the way that 2,000 years of Christian tradition has taught us, we are thinking of heaven of the next life. We think that when Jesus is talking about his kingdom, he's talking about heaven in the afterlife, as opposed to hell in the afterlife. Right? The Jews of his day had a different impression. They thought it was the actual earthly political kingdom that a warrior prince was going to come who they called Mashiach, which means Messiah, to kick out the Romans and to establish a new sovereign nation. So Jesus was working against their definition to try to give them his. And 2,000 years later, we've got our definition that Jesus is now working against to try to give us his. Because the word Malchuta, which is translated as kingdom, doesn't mean a territory or a place. What it means is the principles by which the king rules, the principles by which he reigns. The closest word that we have in English is reign, R-E-I-G-N. When we say the reign of Henry VIII, what we're talking about is everything that had to do with his style of leadership, his administration, how it functioned, the effect that it had on the people. You see that? So it was the principles by which he reigned. It was the atmosphere that he created as king of his country, of his land. And so God's reign is exactly that. It is the atmosphere that it creates. It's the environment. It's the principles that create that environment. And what are those principles? Well, they are Allah, which is Aramaic for God, which literally means unity. It means oneness. It means multiple things functioning as one. And so the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, can literally be translated into English as the reign of unity. Unity is the principle by which the king reigns, by which the Father, God, reigns. And unity is the environment. Unity is the atmosphere. Unity is the end result of the quality of life that we can have right here and right now when we enter into that unity, that connection. But the primary thing to understand is that we don't so much enter kingdom or inherit kingdom as is translated from the scriptures. We are kingdom when we begin to live by these principles. When the principles of God, in other words, his will, his principles, his essence, his character, everything that he is in heaven is reflected here on earth, right from the Lord's Prayer, right? When we reflect that, when that is what animates us, when we're no longer just following rules, but are actually motivated by this inner desire to be one with everyone that is in our path, then we are kingdom. Kingdom always moves from the inside out dynamically, never from the outside in. You cannot follow the law into kingdom. That's what Jesus said when he said, unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter kingdom, because they were just following rules. You cannot follow rules into kingdom. It is about the transformation. It is about being born again. Jesus said you can't enter kingdom unless you're born again. This born-againness, this transformation from the inside out, this becoming the same essence, the same character, the same principle as our Father is what kingdom is. And Jesus would point to a child and say, unless you convert and become like one of these, you can't enter kingdom, for such as these are kingdom. See where this is all leading? Now, how does that change things? How does that change what we think? Because there now seems to be two Jesuses telling us different things. And if we don't get this change in understanding, we'll never understand how fundamentally this changes everything. We will miss how much this changes what we are thinking about our lives, about our relationship with our Father in heaven, about this life as opposed to the next life, and all those questions that we're always asking as Christians. So there seem to be two Jesuses who are giving us different messages here. There's the first Jesus who will sit with anyone at table, who will accept anyone who wants to have his presence, regardless of their social standing, their moral standing, their standing under the law, theologically, ritually, any other way. If you want to sit with Jesus, he will sit with you. He doesn't wait till you're cleaned up. He doesn't wait till you go purify yourself at the temple. He doesn't care if you're still in the midst of your sin. He will sit with you. He will heal you. He will acknowledge the forgiveness of your sins. Even before you ask. Even before you do anything to deserve such a thing. Look at some of the scriptures that point to this particular Jesus. Let's look at Matthew 11, starting at verse 28. What does Jesus say in there? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Pure acceptance, without precondition. I don't put a lot of stuff on you, Jesus is saying. You already got that on your own. You know how to do that really well. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'm the one who's going to give you the rest. I'm the one who's going to bring you in and bring you home. Do you see the difference there? Paul takes up the baton here at Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's nothing we can do to earn this acceptance. There's nothing we can do to earn this salvation. It's a free gift. God gives us to us. All we have to do is accept it. But as soon as we think we've earned it, now we're entitled. Gratitude goes out the window. The whole attitude of entitlement kicks in, and we are not in kingdom anymore, as it's defined and understood by Jesus. It's a free gift. Romans 8, Paul, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, take that one to the bank. That is incredible. What a list he gives us. Nothing can separate us from God's love. We think it's all performance-based. We think there's something that we've got to do to earn God's favor. And even though we say yes, we know that it's a free gift, what is the real attitude underneath? How many times when something goes bad, we say, oh, I must have done something really wrong. God's getting me now. We just normally say that. It is so ingrained in us. And as long as those attitudes persist, nothing changes in the quality of our life because we're still fear-based. 1 John 4:18, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. There's that idea, fear-based, love-based. Until we understand the perfection of this love, until we understand the radically unconditional nature of this love, we can't move from fear to love. We will always be on that hamster wheel, trying to do something to make ourselves good enough. And that moment never comes. We'll never think that we're good enough. And if we do, it's just a moment. Ah, I've arrived. I'm good enough. And then in the next moment, I'm not sure anymore. What happened? I love when Jesus comes back here at John 8. You notice Jesus doesn't so much teach principles. He just lives them. I love that. There's a line from Francis of Assisi that says, preach the gospel continuously. Use words where necessary. God, if we all did that, I guess it would shut down Christian TV, but that might be a good thing. I don't know. Just live it. Live it. Look at Jesus here. This is the scene where he is being tested in the court of the temple, you know, and the Pharisees and a bunch of men bring in this poor woman. They say she was caught in the act of adultery, the very act, you know. The law of Moses says that she must be stoned. What say you, Jesus? And Jesus bends down and is just drawing on the ground in the dirt there, you know. And as he's being peppered with questions, he finally says, which of you that is sinless cast the first stone? And they just start filtering out slowly. Can't catch him in this. And when no one is there left, Jesus, standing up, sees the woman and says, woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more. There it is, that acceptance again. She didn't have to become pure under the law. She didn't have to be stoned for her offense. Jesus wasn't angry at her, disgusted by her. He just loved her. And he sends her on her way. But stop doing the things that take you out of relationship. Stop doing the things that bring you out of kingdom. Stop sinning. These things that you do are only hurting you. But then there's this other Jesus. This other Jesus who gives us all this criteria for performance, criteria that we need in order to be inside kingdom, accepted by God. Look at Matthew 5:20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, there is no way you will enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we said a minute ago, he's talking about this following of the law. You got to exceed that standard. Now, the people were probably freaking out because no one could exceed the fastidiousness of the Pharisees and the law. But Jesus is talking about moving into a completely different place, out of fear of punishment, out of following of rules, and over into this place of love and this place of transformation. A couple of chapters later, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So here we are now. He's saying he has to do the will. There's something you have to do in order to get into kingdom. What is this thing we have to do? Mark 9:47. "If your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into the Gehenna, the fire." That sounds pretty harsh. Matthew 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Most certainly I say to you, a rich man will enter the kingdom of heaven with difficulty. And again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Really? Is that hard? There's so much stuff I got to do? And those that I see as most advantageous, most blessed, having the most options, the most material, they're going to find it most difficult? And what kind of chance do I have? Do you see what this is doing to people's heads as he talks? And then Paul picks it up again. "Know this for sure," in Ephesians, "that no sexually immoral person, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." What in the world is going on here? Which is it? Is this acceptance, is this kingdom a free gift that we can't earn in any way so that we can boast? That is just freely given to us like the air that we breathe? Or is there something that we've got to do? Which is it? Can't be both, can it? And see, this is why we remain so schizophrenic as Christians. This is why we keep saying, yes, salvation is a free gift of God, and I got to toe the line or God's going to throw me into hell and throw away the key and I'm going to be there forever. How can this be? I know people that have followed the Christian path for decades and are not sure that they're saved. Do you know how tragic that is? Do you know how many years that they have spent living in this fear? Is that what Jesus said we're supposed to do? Is that what 1 John says we're supposed to do? Which is it? See, we have to be able to understand kingdom. As long as we think that kingdom is heaven of the next life, then there is something that we need to do in order to get there. There is something that we need to do to ultimately earn God's love, because it says so right there. But as soon as kingdom is understood as Jesus defined it, as soon as we understand kingdom as the quality of life that we can have right here and right now, when we are motivated by the same principles that God in heaven is motivated by, that oneness, that desire for connection, that understanding of love as the blurring of the lines of where you end and the other begins, then everything comes into resolution. Everything connects again. You see how this works? Because God loves and accepts unconditionally. There is nothing that we can do to make him love us any more or any less. But our behavior, our beliefs, our attitudes will keep us from ever experiencing the reality of that love. And experiencing the reality of that love is kingdom, right here and right now. These sayings from Jesus and from the apostles in the epistles is the reality that when we are practicing these divisive life patterns, making these dysfunctional distinctions, dysfunctional decisions, we are automatically taking ourselves out of the connection of kingdom. Why do you think that Paul would say that a slanderer, basically a gossip, is not going to enter kingdom? Does that mean if you gossip, you're going to hell? That's what it sounds like to us, doesn't it? It scares the heck out of us. Oh my gosh, I gossiped. Did I forgive everyone I was supposed to forgive? Are there other things? I mean, I really wanted that guy's car. Am I covetous now? Am I going to hell? Do you see where this goes? Jesus isn't saying that. Paul isn't saying that. What they're saying is, as soon as you are a gossip, though, you have shattered, you have destroyed the connection that you have with anyone else in relationship. That attitude, that way of living life, which is fear-based, which is trying to make yourself better at the expense of someone else, is the antithesis of kingdom. It's the antithesis of everything that God rules by and with in terms of his principles. This is where it all comes together. When the real concept of kingdom starts to sink in and sink in deeply, when we actually start to experience and know how we are loved by our God, begin to forget the condemnation of the past and immerse in the present and start living for the future, things begin to change. Things begin to change. And I want to talk about what that feels like. I think I have another passage here that I wanted to read you from the book, because this schizophrenia, this disconnection, it's so insidious. We don't even realize it's happening. And there's a wonderful scene in Shakespeare's Hamlet that's quite instructive. Hamlet, wanting revenge on his uncle for killing his father and marrying his mother, I guess he could want revenge for that, comes upon him in the castle at his prayers, with his uncle's back to him as he kneels unaware. Hamlet has a perfect chance for an ambush and draws his sword and begins quietly advancing. But all the while, his inner thoughts are arguing that if he kills him now at prayer, when he has made his peace with God, Hamlet would be sending him straight to heaven. What kind of revenge is that? No, Hamlet reasons as he puts up his sword. It's better to wait for a better moment, when he is drunk asleep or in his rage or in the incestuous pleasure of his bed, at gaming, swearing, or about some act that has no relish of salvation in it. Then trip him, that his heels may kick at heaven and that his soul may be as damned and black as hell whereto it goes. For Hamlet, getting into heaven is a what have you done for me lately proposition. In or out, up or down, day by day and moment by moment, and though it may sound humorous put just this way as it should, this is just what life is like, with one eye fixed on the future and the other on the past. How many Christians who, after years of following the faith, still question the reality of their salvation, their ultimate acceptance by God? And what does that do to their smile point, the point in life where love becomes play and not just hard work? If we understand kingdom to be the heaven of the afterlife, there is a mixed message in Yeshua's words that is being reflected in the quality of our own lives day by day. From a vague uneasiness, like a low-grade depression, to a bipolar Jekyll and Hyde alternation between faith and works, acceptance and condemnation, how can our entrance to heaven ever be secured in the face of Yeshua's detailed descriptions of what behavior gets us in or keeps us out of kingdom? How do we ever know for sure? And because of this mixed message, many, if not most, Christians remain fully focused on the future and obsessed with the acquisition of heaven while fearing the record of the past and completely missing the present. See that? We're focused on heaven. We want to get there, but the past tells us that we're not, because we don't understand kingdom. And so we live in the past, in the future, missing the only place that we can experience who this Father is, who this God is. And so as this starts to sink in, the question is, what does that feel like? How do you know if you're actually starting to get it? How do you know if kingdom is starting to become a reality in your life? Just this week, one of our clients here at the treatment center was talking about how recovery was changing him. And he said something that just stuck with me, and I've been thinking about it ever since. He said, the magic is starting to come back into his life. I love that. And if you had known this guy, oh my God, he works in the legal system. He's not actually a lawyer, but he's a lawyer at heart. So he's rational, super intellectual. You know, he just parses everything out into the tiniest little detail and minces it up and spits it back, because that's his job. That's what he's got to do. You know, he will argue with you rhetorically, incessantly, you know, about every little point. That's how he was at the beginning. But the magic is starting to come back into his life. And the thing is, we've seen the change. Everyone on the treatment team, all the other clients, have seen the change in him. They've seen the softening in him. They've seen the smile. They've seen how he relates and banters with the other clients and is just starting to enjoy himself again. He talks about how his marriage is improving. He talks about the time that he spends with his kids. He just bought one of these Jeep Sports. And I guess his son took all the doors off because it's summertime. So he's driving around in board shorts and with the doors off on this Jeep. And he's taking all the clients for rides and just having the best time of his life. The magic is coming back into his life. The magic is defined as the wonder, the appreciation, the sense of just seeing things afresh and new with this new vibrancy. And you see it in his life, and he was able to describe it as the magic coming back into his life. I just love that. It takes us right back to Jesus' central image of kingdom, the child, right? It was always about the children. Look at the way the child lives. Look at the way the child processes. Look at the way the child still sees magic in the world. Can you think about that for a second? You know what? I had just a few things that I wanted to read you because they're so great from kids. Because the way kids process things can help us to see how far we have come away from that. There's a series of children's letters to God, and some of them are just hilarious. Just a couple of them. Jane writes, "Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you already have now?" Magic in life, right? Larry writes, "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not have killed each other if they had their own rooms." That's what my mom did for me and my brother. Neil writes, "Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in the church. Is that okay?" "Dear God," Elliot writes, "I think about you sometimes even when I'm not praying." Is that incredible? Do we do that? Do we think about God sometimes even before we realize we're praying? That it doesn't have to be relegated to these times and places. It's just a free-flowing thing. And then you suddenly realize, wow, that was the best prayer. Eugene writes, "Dear God, I didn't think orange went with purple until I saw the sunset you made on Tuesday. That was cool." A kindergarten teacher was observing the children while they drew their art. She would occasionally walk around to see each child's work. As she got to where one little girl was working diligently, the teacher asked what the drawing was, and the girl replied, "I'm drawing God." The teacher paused and said, "But honey, no one knows what God looks like." Without missing a beat or looking up for her drawing, the little girl replied, "They will in a minute." A little girl was sitting on her grandfather's lap as he read her a bedtime story. From time to time, she would take her eyes off the book and reach up to touch his wrinkled cheek. She was alternately stroking her own cheek and then his again. Finally, she spoke up, "Grandpa, did God make you?" "Yes, sweetheart," he answered. "God made me a long time ago." "Oh," she paused. "Grandpa, did God make me too?" "Yes, indeed, honey," he said. "God made you just a little while ago." Feeling their respective faces again, she observed, "God's getting better at it, isn't he?" Magic. Magic. The children were lined up in the cafeteria of a Catholic elementary school for lunch. At the head of the table was a large pile of apples. The nun had posted a note on the apple tray, "Take only one. God is watching." Moving further along the lunch line at the other end of the table was a large pile of chocolate chip cookies. A child had written a note, "Take all you want. God is watching the apples." "I'm having fun, are you? I got a couple more." At Sunday school, they were teaching how God created everything, including human beings. Little Billy seemed especially intent when they told him how Eve was recreated out of one of Adam's ribs. Later in the week, his mother noticed him lying down as though he were ill and said, "Billy, what's the matter?" And little Billy responded, "I have a pain in my side. I think I'm going to have a wife." Last but not least, a father was at the beach with his children when the 4-year-old son ran up to him, grabbed his hand, and led him to the shore where a seagull lay dead in the sand. "Daddy, what happened to him?" the son asked. "He died and went to heaven," the dad replied. The boy thought about that for a moment and asked, "Did God throw him back down?" Oh my gosh. Can we see the world magically again? Can we see it with this kind of newness? Can we see it with this kind of excitement, with this kind of joy? I mean, this is what we're talking about. Where's my cell phone? You know, this is an iPhone, iPhone 6. It's this thin, it's this big. Do you know that this has more computing power in it than all of NASA did in 1969 when they sent a man to the moon? This thing that I can hold right in my hand has that kind of power. I was sitting in my office at home. I was talking, had a business conference call. I was talking to a man in Israel, conferenced in with a guy that was here in the offices upstairs. And I'm sitting here holding this thing to my ear and thinking, what is going on? This is magic. This is incredible. Yeah, of course it's science. Yeah, of course, you know, how many millions of people work to create this thing and to refine it into the shape that it's in right now. But when you're sitting there holding this thing to your ear with no wires, talking to someone half a world away and in the other side of town at the same time in your home, how can you not see this as magic? How can you not see this with the wonder and the awe that it really is? The tools that God has given us to work with that allow us to be able to do the things that we do. And we take them for granted, don't we? We don't even see them anymore. And yet, how magical is it? How amazing is it if you really become present to what's going on? I've heard a lot of complaints in Christian circles lately that all the miracles are happening in third world countries. Have you heard this before? They're all happening in the developing countries. All these reports of these amazing miracles, but nothing's really happening in the United States. And the question is, you know, why is God blessing them more? Why is more happening there? Is their faith this much greater? Maybe so. I don't really have an answer for that. But I'll tell you what, one thing I do know is that indigenous peoples still live with a sense of magic in their lives. They still live with the sense that God is intimately involved in every detail, that he infuses everything. And when things happen, they give him the credit, not the politicians or the scientists. Could that have something to do with it? And sometimes maybe you have to believe in a miracle before you can actually see it, or before you'll actually interpret it that way. That this client sees magic again in his life, to me, is a miracle. Because of what he has done for the last few decades of his life, because of what has happened to his family, to see the repair, to see that light in his eyes again, is a miracle. Yes, it can be rationally explained. And no, atheists won't buy it as a proof of God, of course not. But to live it, to see it as such, puts me right in the center of kingdom, which is right where he is when he's driving around with no doors, in the sunshine with his board shorts on. You see, it doesn't take these super significant things for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It takes us only to become aware of the things that are here and are right now. Do you see how this works? Kingdom is not about understanding. It's not about figuring things out. In fact, it's the opposite of that. It's as if our intellect is a runway for the plane of our spirit to take off on. But what we forget is that we run out of runway at a certain point. And the plane has to take off or we're going to have a bad takeoff. You see? We want to keep running on the runway of our intellect forever and never take off. But it's only runway. It is only getting the first glimpse that allows us to be able to move down a path that will take us beyond our intellect, beyond our understanding. The beauty of the child is that he or she knows nothing about mom and dad's business. They just trust mom and dad, and they have the time of their lives. Yesterday morning, Marion and I were having this really heavy conversation. You know, it was about politics and religion and all these things, and we're talking about the direction of the country and worrying about, you know, what's going to happen with the economy, what's going to happen with this, and just, you know, the kind of stuff that we do. And all of a sudden, there's this burst of laughter from our 10-year-old in the other room. You know, he's just laughing and having the best time and doing what he's doing. You know, Rome is burning, but Brennan is laughing. Who's got the better end of that stick? See, the truth of kingdom is it has nothing to do with the circumstances of our lives. It has nothing to do with the circumstances of our world. We don't get to enter kingdom or not enter kingdom based on accidents of birth. It doesn't work that way. Each and every one of us has equal access to this interior world, this interior place of connection. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes the harder the exterior life is, the faster we'll get to the interior place of peace and connection and kingdom. But we have to learn to see every moment as significant. We have to learn to see every moment as magical. I have a young 18-year-old man that I'm counseling. And he's not sure he believes in God. He's not sure what he believes right now. He's having a hard time and struggling through things. He's a lifeguard, though, and he works full-time along the beaches here all summer long. And I asked him, you know, when you're sitting up on that tower, how many saves do you do a day? You know, I'm thinking maybe it's a half, one, maybe two. You know, I didn't think there'd be that many. He said, no, there's usually about 10 saves a day. Can you imagine? Those guys are busy. And I said, what are they getting saved from? He said, well, you know, in the summer, it's mostly tourists that come from other parts of the country, and they just want to get out in the water, and they don't understand, you know, when a energetic set of waves come in, the undertow starts, and it starts taking them back out again, and they don't get it. And as soon as they can't touch ground anymore, they start to freak out. He says, you know, they probably wouldn't die, but they're freaking out. And so as soon as you see that, you go. And he said, he gets out there, tosses some of the buoy, they grab on, and then he's swimming backwards, just watching them, making sure the tow line is together, making sure they're holding on. And he said, the look on their face, he said, it's the best feeling in the world to see the look on someone's face who was panicking and thought they were going to die, and now they're being pulled in by this rope, by someone who knows what they're doing. And he says, and then you get into the shore, and the family's thanking you and giving you free food, and it's just great, you know? I was able to tell him, that's kingdom. Do you see? That moment in the water, connected by that tether to someone who you are giving a gift that they could not give themselves, and you see that look of gratitude, and you feel the connection, and nothing could be better in that moment than what already is, and you wouldn't want to be anyplace else or anyone else, and anything that you added to this moment would only make it less than it already is. That's kingdom. But you don't need the extreme act of saving someone in the water in order to get to that place. You can do it right here and right now. All you have to do is to let go of everything that you're clinging onto with that death grip and allow yourself to move into a place that will experience the catching, experience the connection, experience the goodness of this Father that Jesus tells us is really good news. That's it. We can all do that. But we need to start practicing magic in our lives again. We need to get better at being grateful and appreciative and aware of every little thing in our lives that makes all of this possible and is all proof of God's existence in our moments, His life among us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. There's so much to be grateful for, and isn't it amazing? Sometimes it's so hard for all of us, each of us, to find that place of gratitude. But you understand. You understand our frailties. You understand how hard it is for us to move from this place of fear. But help us to understand what you're telling us here. Help us to understand that everything is here and now, that we can access you anytime we want, that we can break through the fears into the experience of your love. Help us to see with magical eyes again. Help us to see what our children see. Help us to think to watch our kids, even to watch our pets and see how they process each moment and enter into that, get back down on the floor with them and play. See our relationships and our cell phones as the magic that they are, and finds you playing among us, dancing in the midst of everything. Thank you, Father, for being this kind of God. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.